This morning, as we continue our Easter season series on the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Our sermon text today is John 20, verses 19 to 23. It is, in John's account, Jesus' second appearance. Appeared first to Mary in the garden near the tomb, and now to his chosen disciples in the upper room. This text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It's the most valuable thing in your life. It is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Almighty God, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, overcame death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life, grant that we, who celebrate with joy our Lord's resurrection, may by your life-giving Spirit be delivered from sin and raised from death, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The Bible is the most fascinating piece of literature ever written. It is more epic than Homer, more complex than Shakespeare, more wise than all the poets. And there are so many great examples of the literary power of the scriptures, the narratives of the patriarchs in Genesis with their weight and dignity and wisdom. The soaring rhetoric of Paul in his epistles, the poetry and beauty of the Psalms, the surprising humor of Daniel and Esther, the ecstatic visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. I love all of these parts of the scriptures in different ways and for different reasons, but if I am permitted to choose a favorite portion of the Bible, I would choose always and every time the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I am in full agreement on this point with J.I. Packer, who says that the four Gospels are the most wonderful books on earth. and indeed they are. And if I am permitted to choose a favorite section in the Gospels, I would choose these two final chapters of the Gospel of John. These chapters that tell of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his friends, his disciples. I love the artistry of John as a writer in these chapters. His light touch as he tells these stories that seem so simple at first glance until you begin to grapple with the very real dramatic tension that runs through them all. I love the responses of the men and women that John describes to Jesus' resurrection. John and Peter running, breathless, racing one another to the tomb. Mary, mistaking Jesus for the gardener. And then, upon hearing Jesus call her name, managing only one word in reply, one word that says everything. Thomas's almost involuntary cry of faith, "My Lord and my God," when Jesus shows him his hands and side. And most of all, Peter realizing it is the voice of the risen Christ that calls to him from the beach. And so he turns and throws himself into the sea. But of course, what I love most about these chapters is the figure of Jesus himself. I love how he comes to Mary alone in the garden and reveals himself to her in this way, by calling her by name. I love how he unveils his risen and yet still scarred body, and then, as we read this morning, breathes on his disciples in the upper room. I love how he shows himself in the last chapter of John to be the one who will always be before, always ahead of the disciples, no matter where they may go the rest of their lives. He knows where the fish may be found. He, when they arrive at shore, has already provided the meal that they will eat. He knows the questions that must be asked. There is a level of intimacy with Jesus in these passages that I think is unmatched anywhere else in the Gospels, and yet it is an intimacy that is not only physical, but goes beyond our present understanding of the body. Jesus is very clearly not just alive again, like Lazarus was, or the son that Jesus raised of the widow of Nain. He is not clearly just alive again, like those men were. No, there is something else, something deeper, deeper going on. The risen Christ is different. There is a new quality about him in these chapters. He is changed and transformed and glorified in a way that is impossible, I think, to fully articulate. Impossible even, I think, for John and the rest of those who are actually there to describe in words. It is not that Jesus is now less material, less physical, less bodily than he was before his death, but rather he is more physical, more weighty, more real than he was before his death. And indeed, he is more of all of those things than anything else in creation at this point. It's worth remembering that when John wrote this gospel, and indeed in our world today, still, there is only one piece of the new creation that exists in all of the universe. And that piece of the new creation is, of course, the risen bones and flesh and heart and skin of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the rest of created matter that exists now is still part of the old creation, the first creation. And because of sin, now still part of the world of death. It has not yet undergone the great transformation, the resurrection of all things that it will experience on the last day. But in these passages in John, you get a picture of what it is like for the new creation to interact with the old. And there is no question about which is more powerful and glorious. Remember, in Jesus' resurrection, we behold our own on the last day. And more than that, we behold what will happen with all the world, all the universe, that will be raised from the dead and glorified. When Jesus passes through the locked doors in our passage this morning to appear in the disciples' midst, it's not because his new body is so transparent and flimsy that it can now pass through physical matter. Rather, it's because his new body, his new flesh, is so much more real and substantial, so much more alive, that it actually forces the atoms of the wood of the old creation to rearrange themselves to accommodate his passage. It is not so much that Jesus drifts through that door like a ghost as he strides through it, like a man whose strength and force is unlike any who have gone before him, because no one had gone before him. It is quite literally unimaginable for those of us who have yet to receive our resurrected bodies to know quite what it is like to possess one. And yet, in these passages, we get as clear a glimpse of that as we do anywhere in the Scriptures, of what that will be like, what it will be like to rise from the dead. It's also fascinating to notice the condition of the men and women to whom Jesus shows, to whom John talks about the risen Christ appearing in these passages in John. Jesus, fully alive, risen from the dead, comes to human beings still caught, right? It's like their legs are still caught in the old world, the world of death and weakness and sin. And Jesus comes to them full of life and glory and salvation. He comes to Mary Magdalene, of course, in the midst of her grief and her tears. To Thomas, in the midst of his doubt and skepticism. To Peter, in the midst of his shame. And for our disciples, the disciples in our text this morning, when Jesus comes to them, he appears to them while they are still trapped by fear. It's crucial for us, if we are rightly to understand this passage, to see that it begins with the disciples' fear. They're overwhelmed by it. That's why they're doing what they're doing when Jesus finds them. That's why they're locked up. Now, it has been, to be fair, a strange day for the disciples. Without doubt, the strangest day of their lives. It began before dawn with Mary's cries that the tomb of their crucified Lord had been opened and the body was gone, the stone had been rolled away, and so John and Peter hurried to investigate that indeed there was a tomb and no Jesus. And then, as if that was not confusing enough, several hours later, Mary comes back again, pounding on that door that is locked, and they throw back the bolt, and she says, "I have seen the Lord." That she had spoken to him, that he was somehow alive. The disciples' response to all of these things is easy for us to now dismiss as cowardly but they were undoubtedly acting according to the same principles that most of us choose to follow most of the time. Logic, rationality, combined with a healthy sense of self-preservation. Logically, crucified men don't come back from the dead, and they don't do so dressed as gardeners. And so the disciples did what the circumstances seemed to still require, on the safe side, you know. They locked themselves in again for the night in a safe room in an undisclosed location. John tells us that they did this because of fear of the Jews. Of course, it wasn't so much the Jews themselves they feared as to what the Jewish leaders might do to them if they found them. What the disciples feared, plainly, was death. And not just any death, but arrest and trial and scourging and crucifixion in particular. That is what they had done to their Lord. But then suddenly, Jesus stood among them. Jesus, unmistakable. They had been discovered by him. Hiding in the darkness, they had been discovered not by their enemies, but by their Lord. And when Jesus appeared among them, John says, he did so with the word on his lips that he brought to them from the other side of the grave. Peace be with you, Jesus said. Peace. Shalom. The ancient promise of Israel's God for his people, his earnest promise for their safety and blessing and prospering, that immense promise that Israel had never been able on her own to achieve, now it is offered to them without qualification, without explanation other than Jesus himself, no longer dead, but alive. Peace be with you, he said. And then Jesus did more. He anticipated their fear that somehow this was a hallucination or a dream or he was a ghost or a spirit by showing them his hands and his side, his wounds that were now marks not of humiliation, but of glory and triumph over death. And John tells us that then, I love how John says this, such an understatement. Then, he says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Their fear had been turned to gladness. And though John does not say it, I think they were even more than glad. I think they were at once in that moment, perhaps for the first time in all their lives, no longer afraid. No longer afraid. And in the fear of the disciples turned to gladness by the appearance of the risen Christ, we see the promise that Jesus holds for all who put their trust in him, that in his death he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. And in his risen life he sets free prisoners who have been enslaved by the fear of death. This is what the Lord Christ does in his resurrection. He turns our fear to gladness. Indeed, it was this same gladness and freedom in the face of death that would cause the church father Athanasius to write these words as proof of Jesus' resurrection to those who were skeptical in his age, some 300 years later, after these events. Athanasius says this, friends, Greeks and Jews who doubt the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, this is how you can know Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, because those who follow in his way do not fear death at all. That, Athanasius says, is the proof of his resurrection, the transformation of those who trust in him. He writes, all the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it. And instead of fearing it by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, they trample on it as something dead. Before, Athanasius says, the divine sojourn of our Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the dead as those who perish. But now, Athanasius says, now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible, but all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. Now, all of this would be so much easier for us modern people to accept if only we could explain what happens to Jesus as kind of a spiritual thing, you know, or a metaphor. It's metaphorical resurrection, a message of eternal love triumphing over the sorrow of death, some kind of existence after the grave. But this claim that the resurrection of Jesus is spiritual in nature and not physical, not bodily, not fleshly, is precisely what the gospel accounts will not allow you to believe. They anticipate that you might be tempted to say that, and they do not allow it. In John's gospel, Jesus on multiple occasions allows his disciples to examine closely his body so that they will know it is him, so that they will know the veracity of his physical resurrection. And Luke, Jesus himself anticipates the suspicion that he is a ghost, that he is merely spiritually alive. And so he eats a piece of grilled fish in the presence of his disciples to show that his body is not less real than theirs, but more. No, the Gospels and the men who wrote them and stood by their testimony at the cost of their own deaths make this claim. Either Jesus was raised physically, bodily, recognizably from the dead, or he was not raised at all, and they made it all up. It is one or the other. There is no in between. There is no metaphor. There is only physically alive or physically dead. There is only the slavery of the fear of death or the gladness of resurrected life. Everything hinges on this claim. In this passage, after he has shown them his living body, Jesus commissions his disciples with these staggering words, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And so he established for them that the way of the cross, the way of death and resurrection, would be their path as well. And then, and perhaps the most scandalously visceral evidence of Jesus's truly human and risen body, he then does something even more strange. He walks up to the disciples one by one, standing inches from their face, their sweating, grinning, weeping faces, these men that he loves, and he breathes on them, each in turn, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Friends, John says that Jesus breathed on them. Do you know how close you have to be for someone to breathe on you? You don't do it from across the room, to be clear. It's something you do from inches away. It's almost shockingly intimate, what John describes here. Can you imagine it? The warm breath of this 3 days before crucified and now living man touching your face. The water molecules from his moist throat and lungs and mouth heated by his body and then forced out by the air expelled from his lungs falling on your face. Beloved, this is not a ghost. This is a living man, risen from the dead, doing what must be one of the most intimate things one person can do for another, to breathe on them. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he breathe on his disciples so that they receive the Spirit? Why not just pray for them or teach them or wave his hands at them from across the room? First of all, Jesus breathes on his disciples because he wants them to know that he is alive. That's one of the reasons. To put every doubt to rest in their hearts. But second of all, Jesus breathes on his disciples because this is what God has always done to make lifeless human beings come alive. Breath on the face from the mouth of God into the nostrils of the man made from the dust is what God did in the garden with Adam to give him life at the beginning of creation. Breath on the face is what God told Ezekiel in a vision he would do one day in order to raise Israel from the dead. And now in a locked room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, God in human flesh breathes on the face of men who moments before may as well have been dead, in order to give them life. But I think Jesus breathes on his disciples for another reason. It's not only to fulfill Old Testament typology. Jesus breathes on his friends to give them the Spirit, I think, because the life that he is offering to them in his resurrection, the Spirit that he gives them, the peace that he brings, it's all gift. Entirely gift. It is entirely grace. Sheer grace, nothing else. And there is nothing these men can do in response except stand mutely before him and receive his breath on their face. There is no cooperation here. There's no grasping with the hands or words spoken with the mouth in response. Only the passive reception of everything that this living man who has conquered death is now able to offer them. And friends, that in the end is the message of this passage, the meaning of this text. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he comes still to those who are dead themselves, those who all their lives, all their waking hours and years have been enslaved by fear. Fear of all things, but perhaps especially of death. And he stands before them and he breathes on them and gives them his Holy Spirit, his own breath, that they may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is alive. And by his Spirit, he makes all those who are once dead alive with him. And he sets them free from all things, most especially fear. Friend, he does this for you. He offers it to you, the same Holy Spirit, which is the breath of his mouth, filling you, dwelling inside you. It is not angels that our Lord Jesus Christ helps. It is the offspring of Abraham that he comes to save. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the resurrection of our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text written down for our sake. We thank you, Father, for the promise of Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, this same Spirit breathed out by our Lord upon his disciples who dwells now within us. Father, give us life, but do it in this way. Do it by means of our union with the living one. Do it through Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.